Well, I hope you're all ready for Jeremiah. Lots of cheer and goodwill. And well, there is a bit as you get towards the end, but it takes a long while to get to the end. Turn, if you would, please, to Jeremiah and chapter 8. We did spend a lot of time on the last occasion looking at chapter 8 and chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, I should say, which is a fairly well-recognized, famous passage as the temple sermon of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah stands in the temple and declaims and runs down and exposes the hypocrisy that's going on in the worship of Yahweh, and therefore points out it can't last like this much longer. But of course, the temple is the symbol both of the king and of the priesthood, and those are the establishment powers which are destroying, with their corruption, the people of Israel. And consequently, he's gone, as it were, right to the heart of the problem. And he's declaring against the Davidic kings, who are very corrupt, and the priesthood, who's only got an outward form of religion, but their hearts are far away from God. And one of the things that we didn't have time to look at there, I'll just mention, but only very quickly, because otherwise it'll take us years to get through Jeremiah. In verse 32, well, now let's go back just to, chapter 7 and verse 30. The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Do you remember the day was going to come in the times of Jesus as these things go round in cycles, when the abomination which makes desolate, a detestable and abominable thing, would be put in the house of God, in that place where it ought not, and in the holy place. Then it goes on for, a twin apostasy, verse 31. They have built a high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Hinnom is the root of the word Gehenna, the hill of Hinnom. And Gehenom, Gehenna, as it turns up in the New Testament, is used for the place of final destruction. For it says, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, and it did not come to my mind. And so human sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of children, took place within this wonderful, so-called wonderful people of Israel, who were the revelationary people of God, who were revealing what God was like. And here they were, sacrificing their own children in the valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, there's abomination that makes desolate. Outside of Jerusalem, in the valley, there is a place which ultimately is going to be a symbol of utter lostness and destruction. And it's those two things which come and are taken up, as it were, as time goes on, and Jesus emphasizes those things. I won't say any more about that, but the two symbols, of course, are in contrast to the new Jerusalem, which is the state of God's redeemed in eternity, and Gehenna, which is outside of Jerusalem, like the rubbish tip, became the rubbish tip. It was a part of the way of Israel trying to redeem itself by saying, this is where we reach the height of our rebellion against God, and we sacrifice children led by King Manasseh and so on. We want to make it a defiled and a hopeless and a terrible place. And God says, all right, you make it that. That, I'm afraid, is what happens. I didn't have it in mind. Do you notice that little phrase? I didn't have this in mind, that they should do such a thing. God did not have it in mind that we should have eternal lostness, that we should be in the place where there is no further possibility of redemption. He never had that in mind. Gehenna, the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels. I didn't have this in mind for you, says God. And that, as it were, is a hint at when Jesus is going to expand this whole concept out of the Israeli consciousness and make it a very fundamental issue. God did not have the lostness of man in mind. He had the destruction of evil powers, of Satan, ultimately in mind, but that was not for the reason that Gehenna, the lake of fire, was prepared. Well, enough of that. Let's move into the main section I want to look at this morning, and that is from chapter 8, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 25. There is a theme, and I've been trying to do this as we go through Jeremiah, there is a theme that connects these, otherwise it seems indiscriminately brought together sections. It looks a little bit random, the way that different ideas keep popping up. But there are themes that run through these units and hold them together. And the particular theme, as you'll see in the beginning of your notes, the theme that I want to emphasize from this section, chapter 8, verse 4 to 10:25, is the theme of knowing God. In the New Testament, that is expanded, as so many Old Testament things are just opened up a little bit wider and a bit more in depth. And instead of just simply knowing God, this is life eternal. It is to know God and Jesus Christ, or know God even Jesus Christ. You can translate it either way. And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, because the only way to know God is by the sending of Jesus Christ, to know God in his character and his purposes and his mind. So here is the revealing of God so that we can, or that we may, know him. And that is the theme that is going to be found here, that Israel should know God. Chapter 8, verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons instinctively, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the times of their migration. But my people do not know. They don't know the ordinance. They should intuitively have understood the way of God, the command of God, the ordinance of God. Then again in verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination they'd done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. To know God is to know how to blush. To not know God is not to know how to blush. Because there's nothing outside yourself whereby to judge yourself. There's only yourself, and you don't blush. Blushing comes because you haven't come to what was expected, what was the standard that you were expected to rise to. And then more explicitly, when you get to chapter 9 and verse 3, and they bend their tongue like a bow, etc., and it sums up the verse, they do not know me, declares the Lord. Again in verse 6, through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And in chapter 10 and verse 25, it sums up, pour out your wrath upon the nations that do not know you. Those that do not know you. The lack of knowledge of God is at the basis of the judgment and the accusation which the people are standing under. A second reason why I've taken this theme through these three, or basically three chapters, is that there are two places where this phenomenon I've mentioned before in Jeremiah takes place. You're not too sure whether it's Jeremiah or whether it is God who is speaking, because the two become so assimilated. And that in itself is a demonstration. It is a description of what it means to know God. The prophet and the God who is sending his prophet to speak his words are so closely related together. They are thinking together. They are feeling together. They are acting together. That as it is recorded in the text, it's difficult to see which is one and which is the other. When we become prophetic, it is because we have opened our hearts and lives to be identified with everything that God is, and God is identifying with everything that we are, and the two become one. We'll look at those two passages as we reach them. One is in chapter 8 and the other is in chapter 10. Then thirdly, there are two, one is quite small but the other one quite a lengthy, magnificent descriptions, definitions, creeds, if you like to put it that way, of who God is, what he is like. And these creedal kind of statements give us a tremendous insight into the God of Israel and the God who is going to be revealed to us. Just have a quick glance at one bit. For instance, in chapter 10 And in verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. His understanding has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the cloud to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from the storehouse. And every man is stupid and is devoid of knowledge. Oh, that's why I mentioned verse 14, because they are devoid of knowledge. That is the knowledge we've just been describing of God, to know God. Verse 16, that magnificent God is also the one whose portion is Jacob. The portion of Jacob is not like these. He is the maker of all. That's who he is. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And there is a description of God there. There's a description of God earlier on too, in chapter 9, but we'll look at that as we reach it. So back to the analysis of this section. I've divided it into four. The first part in chapter 8, I've got turning to, but turning away. That is that there is a call to keep turning back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. When you turn to God, you focus on God. When you pray, you turn to God, unless your heart is miles away somewhere else and it's a false prayer. This people's heart is taken up and it turns away from me, says Isaiah, speaking on God's behalf, and it's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Their worship is they worship with their lips, their heart is far from me. There's a turning away from God. But God kept turning back to Israel. And it's very important to get hold of this word. It comes a lot in the Old Testament. It comes from the root sub. And sub, probably not pronounced correctly, but those who are well equipped in this realm will tell me how it should be pronounced, is the word is to do with turning. And it's used sometimes for repentance, which also occurs in the text, as we'll see in a minute. And so there is a continual need for continual repentance. Sometimes there have been movements which have emphasized rightly repentance. In fact, what was known way back in the, well, it started, I think, even pre-last war, but the East African revival, known sometimes as the Rwanda revival, was very, very, very much based upon the concept of continuous repentance. And it was promoted in that kind of way. Some of its proponents I used to listen to when I was young. And of course, it could become a little bit where you could make, you know, gentle and polite fun sometimes in the way it was put over, that, you know, you're sitting at the table and say, oh, I've just had a bad thought about you, and you, please forgive me, you know, sort of thing, and you keep repenting and repenting in the most outlandish kind of fashions, which really are very upsetting. But that's just making a mockery of the right emphasis. The right emphasis is that always we keep turning back and focusing on God in everything that we're doing and thinking and saying. And a life that is lived for God, the turning is, from our point of view, to God, and God is continuously turning to us. But the Israelites at this period, we saw them the last time we looked at the book of Jeremiah, they'd reached virtually a point of no return. Didn't seem to be any hope at all. And they were turning away and turning away and refusing to come back to God. In the next section, it should be refusing to know God who suffers. We're going to see a God who suffers in this section, but there's a refusing to know him. We don't want to know a God like that. We want to know a dead idol that can do what we tell it to do, that can sum up what we are. We don't want that kind of God who, in actual fact, you get to know, and he may not quite agree with you on things and put things straight in your life. The third section, I've put New Testament verses alongside these concepts. The refusing to know God who suffers reaches, I think, its climax in the New Testament when it says that the crucified Christ is not only foolishness to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. We don't want a God like that. It's basically what it comes to. In the previous section, I put Acts chapter 3, 19 to 20, where it says that the heavens have received Jesus until the time of the time of repentance, which he gives to Israel, reaches its climax in refreshing times of refreshing from the Lord. In chapter 3, in part 3 of this breakdown that I've given you, boasting in God, but not in circumcision. And here's the basis of what Paul has to say when we get to Romans. And he says, if somebody is circumcised but doesn't keep the law, then he's a fraud. But if somebody who is not circumcised keeps the law, then he is genuine. And one is accepted and the other is not. And he's making very clear that the outward symbol, the symbol of being a law keeper, because that's what circumcision basically is, it's a symbol of being a law keeper, is not in itself the law itself. It's just simply a badge or a symbol of the law. And therefore to have it is meaningless. Circumcision is nothing, says Paul in the New Testament, as he tries to free the Gentiles and keep them free from being imposed upon by Jewish Christians who want to impose the law on them. Boasting in God, or do we boast in the flesh, as Paul puts it in some other verses that we might have time to look at. Finally, the fourth section I've called Scarecrows, Sick Gods, because God actually, it seems, is saying that he is sick. Sick gods and saviors, although I think I might have written shepherds, that has been transmitted as saviors. But he is a saving God, so I didn't bother to change it. But why you say scarecrows, sick gods and saviors? And why should the first part be the way of the world, its customs and cucumbers? Very important spiritual doctrine, the doctrine of cucumbers. They speak for themselves. Back to the first section. Chapter 8, it's 4 to 17. Turning to and being turned away. In verses 4 to 6, six times the root word sub is used, to turn. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? There's repentance put alongside the turning away, showing how it's understood. Does one turn away and not repent? And when has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? That's the root for apostasy is sub as well. That they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. You can't stop it. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons and will be ready to migrate. The turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Whereas other parts of God's creation instinctively and intuitively fulfill the purposes for which they were made, Israel is deliberately going against the way that they were made for God. How can you say, or how can we say we are wise, we might say applying it to ourselves, and the law of the Lord is with us, and behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And the wise men are put to shame, they are dismayed, made and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because the two things which were evidences of a society that was stable, their families, I'll give their wives to others, their fields which they can grow their crops, I will give to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. Doesn't need very much application, does it? If it's not a matter of greed for food on the television, it's a matter of some stupid game where you're trying to become a millionaire or something. It's just greedy for gain all the time, the whole attitude of our hearts. It's no wonder that society runs down. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. There are lies coming from our leaders. And if lies are coming from the leaders, it isn't very long before the people are lying as well. No need for me to apply it, I'm sure. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they'd done? They certainly were not ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. They'd forgotten how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. One of the most difficult things for prophets and priests, and anyone with any pastoral kind of sense, is that pastors always want to bring peace. Isn't that right? Nothing wrong with that. It's a good and a true and an honourable thing. Pastors want the sheep to love one another, care for one another, and stay together. But there are times when you can't do it anymore. And the pastor finds it very hard to have to confront and to point out that it's time you were blushing and you're not even blushing. And so, although, of course, the indictment is here against the prophets and the priests, it's probably, it could begin with even quite a nice thing about the prophets. Quite a nice thing about the priests. They don't want to prophesy good things when it's only bad things that are going to happen. But they want good things. So they say to the people, it's peace, it's peace, it's peace, and try to hold everybody together. It's one of the most difficult tasks in the world is to be a good pastor. It's one of the most difficult things in the world to be able to hold people together and yet at the same time speak truth, which on occasions needs to make people blush. When we've forgotten to blush, when we've forgotten to feel bad about something that we've done, when we've forgotten that there is a standard, not just within ourselves, but outside of ourselves, by which we're measured. It wasn't in us, we didn't do it, but we know we should have done, and we measure ourselves by something outside. The ultimate, of course, of refusing to blush is that there is no acknowledgement of anything larger or bigger or better or greater than you. And that ultimately comes to there is no God. Atheism is an attempt to live in a world without blushing. Or saying that the very standard of anything that is worthy of calling a standard is found within us. But is not found within us. The way of God is not within, as the prophet is going to say a bit further on. And we need a thing outside of ourselves, an absolute by which we measure up ourselves and say, I have come short of the glory of God. And that's what makes me realize that I'm wrong and blush. Of course, when you're first saved, there may be a lot of things you don't blush about. But as you go on understanding and getting deeper into the understanding of who God is and why he made us, it may result in far more sensitivity of conscience than we knew before. And so becoming a Christian is not to try and escape from the sense of guilt which all the time keeps cropping up in your life, or shame or anxiety about how you've acted. Becoming a Christian is asking God to keep on making you blush so that bit by bit we become more like him. You're asking for a lot of trouble when you become a Christian. You realize that, don't you? That's why you all became Christians, because you want a bit of trouble. The standard outside ourselves becomes clear and clearer, that I might see you more clearly. One of the three prayers of Richard of Chichester, that I might see you more clearly. And as you see the Lord more clearly, there is more opportunity for embarrassment. The loss of the ability to be embarrassed or to be shamed is a step towards the loss of humanness. That's quoting somebody else, but I've forgotten who it was. It's a step towards the loss of humanness. Verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall wither. In other words, it'll be a complete devastation, complete stripping of what was meant to be a harvest, and what I have given them shall pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities. And here he's identifying himself with what's going to happen when the siege comes about and when eventually the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. Because the Lord has doomed us and has given us poisoned water to drink. For we have sinned against the Lord. And of course it makes us feel sick and weak and feeble and eventually kills, because sin is a killer. The wages of sin is death. We waited for peace, the peace that was prophesied in verse 11 by the prophets, and we call them false prophets, and I've tried to let them off the hook a bit and saying they were nice false prophets, but they were false. They did not speak the word of the Lord. For Dan is heard among, from Dan is heard the snorting of his horses, and at the sound of the neighing of his stallions, the whole land quakes, for they've come and devour the land in its fullness, and the city and its inhabitants. So first of all, the picture of the invading army coming in from the north. Dan had moved up to the north of Israel in its migrations. The tribe of Dan will be the first one that the armies coming from the north, because it was the easiest way into Palestine, into Israel, was to come round into the northern part and come down that way, rather than just come straight across a lot of more desert land. And as the army came down through Dan, it was like you could hear the thumping of the horses' hooves on the ground as it vibrates down as far as Jerusalem. And then it changes the metaphor from the neighing of his stallions to the sending of serpents, verse 17. For behold, I am sending serpents. So we've got stallions and serpents are describing the army. And one of the things that stands out remarkably in Jeremiah is the poetic way in which God's prophecies come over. The poetry is in order that the people might enter in to what the prophet is saying. And that's what's happening here as we read these parts. The prophet himself is involved in it. He can hear the thumping on the ground of the horse's hooves. He can see the serpents moving in. And as he describes it in this very strong poetic term, I think I've talked to you before a little bit about prophets and poetry, the artistic forms that draw people into what you're saying. And as they're being drawn into it, they begin to capture the same picture. And the poets are the prophets. And the prophetic is making us identify with what's going on, and we can see it in front of us. Jeremiah is packed full with it, absolutely saturated. 42 chapters of against the people of Israel, and some against the nations. And we get more and we get deeper and deeper into the threat that's coming. So it isn't just, oh yeah, one day, you know, like it would have been a few years ago, well, one day the Russians will come, and I'm sure they were Russians, they had snow in their boots. It's rather that you're getting a huge vision of which you're meant to feel as the words are coming over. You feel the horses, you see this insidious snake, which is not, because rushing at a great speed like stallions, but is sliding along the ground in insidious fashion. These are the destructive elements of when sin abounds. These are the ways in which the universe responds to sin. God has made it that way. So he says, I'm sending it. They're my stallions and my serpents. Adders for which there's no charm. You won't be able to charm this invading army. They will bite you, declares the Lord. Now, verse 14 is one of those passages where you're not sure is this who is speaking all the time. My sorrow is beyond healing. My sorrow is beyond healing. So his sorrow is like a pain. It's like a disease. My heart is faint within me. He feels the sorrow is so strong that his heart feels though it's failing. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people. Now, is that Jeremiah saying they're my people? Or is it God saying, they're my people from a distant land? Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Well, that looks more likely to be Jeremiah, but it could be that the Lord is just quoting what they're saying, which is what it is. It is a quote as to what the people are saying. Isn't the Lord in Zion? Why are we going through all this? Is the king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? It's most certainly God that's speaking there. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest time, the height of the summer has been reached, but now it's past, it's too late. We've missed the opportunity, we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. And it's as though God is saying here through Jeremiah that he is broken because of the people's brokenness. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? I mean, the poetry is beautiful, even in English, isn't it? It must have been terrific in Hebrew. and you would have found your heart being drawn. Is there no balm in Gilead? Why does he pick out Gilead? Well, if you jump back and keep your finger there for a minute to chapter 37 of Genesis, Genesis 37 and verse 25. The brothers of Joseph sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum. That's a rather an interesting little way of translating it. And balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit it is for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Gilead was renowned for the balm and the aromatic gum, presumably, and the myrrh. And these Ishmaelites were traders, and Joseph was sold off to the traders and thereby got down to Egypt. But ultimately, you might say they did bring balm to Egypt because they brought Joseph to Egypt, who became their savior. And not only the savior of the Egyptians, but also was blessing and was a savior to his own brothers. So ultimately, there was good that came out of it. Whether Jeremiah means us to hear an inexplicit, because it is not a deliberate offering of hope, there's hardly any hope offered at all at this stage in the book of Jeremiah, and not even for a remnant. There are no figs left, we've just read. There are no grapes left. They've all gone. Not even just a little bit left over, as it generally is when you harvest the fruit. There's no hope being offered at this stage. Unless perhaps we read it into the balm of Gilead, that ultimately it was thought there was no hope for Joseph when he was involved with the balm of Gilead. But he became itself the balm that was carried down to Egypt and became a blessing not only for Israel, for the brothers, but for the rest of the world. So it's a rather interesting, provocative little allusion there. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? You will say, physician, heal yourself. And Jesus himself takes up this imagery of being a doctor, of coming with medicine, and a medicine for the sickness of sin that his people were involved in. And that, of course, they were mocking him and deriding him. You're saying, well, why don't you heal yourself, and so forth. But these images that are put before us in the book of Jeremiah show us a God who is hurt and is pained and yet is longing that medicine might be ministered, but seemingly saying there is no hope and there's no help. And really, knock out chapter 9, it gets in the way at this stage. We run straight through. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes of fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Again, we're asked the question, is that Jeremiah or is it God? Well, there's no need to ask the question because it's both of them. Jeremiah is experiencing such deep sorrow. He said, oh, that my head was, you know, that could pour out more tears. I've emptied my head of the water for tears. I need more. I need help. And God is being pained by the daughter of my people. Daughter of my people. It's God looking fatherly upon the people and feeling this pain. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them and forget them about them altogether. And for all of them who are adulterers, as an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Again, the final, as it were, signature of God upon the sufferings of Jeremiah. They do not know me. It's me that Jeremiah is experiencing. It's me that Jeremiah is talking about. They do not know me. Jeremiah does, and that's why Jeremiah is weeping, because I'm weeping. That's why he's hurt, because I'm hurt. The close identification here that so mingles the text that you can't tell one from the other is what it means to know God. And I'm being particularly and peculiarly negative this morning, but you know, if it is a matter of knowing God, this is life eternal. To know life eternal in this life is to feel pain in a way that perhaps other people don't, because you feel God's pain over things. There is an added source because of your knowing of God himself. You are being pained by that God because he's in pain. Isn't Jesus in pain when he weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane with strong crying and tears? Isn't he in pain as he weeps over Jerusalem? How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not. And won't there be times when we weep and we're not even always quite sure why we're weeping, but we know there is something in the spiritual realm that is devastatingly heavy and strong on us. And we're feeling what God is feeling, and all we can do is just to cry out and to groan. We make intercession with groanings that can't be described, can't be articulated. That is being in a union, in a relationship, in a fellowship with God, whereby we know him and we're entering in to him and his work. Verse 3 again then, they bend their tongues like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on a guard against his neighbor. Now, when you lose God, the absolute, in society, and there's no longer a consensus in society as to who God is and what he's like, the result is that each man does what's right in his own eyes. Let everyone be on a guard against his neighbors. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves committing iniquity. You're dwelling in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. The effect on rejecting God, even a God who is pained over the sin of the people, is to go on sinning more and more deeply and to have no standards in the way that we treat one another. If we treat God as though he's a lie, then we lie to one another. And if you get lying in high places, you soon will get lying in the streets. And so each man is lying to his own neighbor. I don't think we need very much of a litmus paper into our own society to find out where we are, do we? It just runs right the way through from the top to the bottom. And it is because we have rejected, they do not know me, we have rejected God. You're bound to lie to one another. You're bound to lie in your business dealings. And why does more and more bureaucracy arise, not only to collect taxes, but to collect anything at all from anyone? Business with business, simply because no longer a man's word is not his bond. He can lie, he can say the complete opposite the next day. Who taught him? Now, please forgive me, the government taught him. The government taught him, because what the government decrees goes into law, and that's what people think's right and wrong. And so we have to have a massive bureaucracy trying to safeguard all these possibilities where things can go wrong. And hence the description of everyone be on a guard against his neighbour. So masses and masses of bureaucracy simply because we cannot and will not trust our neighbours, because we will not trust God and obey him. So the description is one which has recurred again and again and again in the history of human race. And Israel was a kind of a testimony, a witness to God's ways. And equally as in a testimony to God's ways when we sin, as well as a testimony to God's ways when we seek to walk with him and to be in righteousness. So that is the God who we are worshipping, is the one which is recognized by the way that we treat our neighbor. And we do not trust any brother because we do not trust him. Verse 7, the poetry still flows on right up to verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. That's to try them and purify them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Well, a society that's carrying on like that can't last very much longer. If you're setting an ambush, well, you're saying one thing and you're preparing to destroy him in another, inwardly. That's why it's so important that we guard our inward life. Because if we don't guard our inward life, ultimately it shows itself in our outward. But the inward life is where our integrity begins. We can't let it just fantasize around the place and then think that we're ultimately going to act rightly. It's what we are inwardly that is going to ultimately come out. And so in verse 8, the tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, because that's what everybody really thinks that they want. Not really, because they're setting an ambush for him, but that's the veneer that goes over society. You know, Christmas time, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. We all pretend that that's what we want, but we don't. Otherwise, we'd treat our neighbour differently. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Avenging shouldn't have totally negative connotations, as I'm afraid we've given it in English. Avenging is simply redressing what is wrong by what is right. And the balance of right and wrong, which has to be met somewhere, God says, will I not avenge myself? Well, he does, and always will, because every wrong has to be righted, and every negative has to be met to be made into a positive. And of course, that is what God is doing on the cross. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, means that the wrath of God was not absent at Calvary, as some modern evangelicals might like to put over. The wrath of God, of course, was there, because vengeance is a necessity in a universe that in which rightly an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life is the basic way of finding out what is true and what is fair and what is just. Justice has, in the end, to be paid out somewhere. Verse 10, the mountains I will take up, weeping and wailing for the pastures of the wilderness. I will take up for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste, so that no one passes through. The lowing of the cattle is not heard, the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. This is taken up in the book of Revelation, isn't it? The work that the Babylon becomes a haunt of jackals and so on. It's the alternative city to the New Jerusalem. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has, by whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Obedience is the word that we should flout about, rather than freedom. Of course, we are free. We are free from sin in a way we've never known before. We are free from the threat and the heaviness of the law. We're free from the attacks of Satan. We can get him off our back, because Christ has died, overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. But some years ago, freedom was all the cry. That's all you ever heard. Freedom this, freedom that. But a real walk with God is actually subdued and submitted and obedient. And that obedience comes out in our relationships with each other. You hardly see a thing on the television that is not aggressive in these soap operas and so on. They go on and on and on. Aggressive relationships, aggressive dealings with each other. When a man who walks humbly and subdued before God will be subdued also in his attempts to walk before his fellow men. And it's only that that brings about peace in the end. To be subdued in our hearts, that we want to be obedient people. We want to be those who obey God in every aspect of our lives. But have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. The Baals, of course, were the virtually the materialism gods, because they were the ones who brought out the crops, and there were Baals and there were Ashtaroth. The Baal was the male, the Ashtaroth or the Asherah were the female, and the Baals of materialism and sex were the two major alternative worships. The autonomy of the stubbornness of their hearts, the idolatry of the Baals that they worship to produce their crops and give them wealth and prosperity, these are the two great sins of the people. Autonomy, we will submit to nobody but our own stubborn hearts. And idolatry, we'll put up the Baals that our fathers taught us. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and I will give them poison water to drink. Again, the symbols that are taken up in the book of Revelation, the wormwood and the gall, the wormwood and the gall that are the experience in Revelation as men move further away from God and live in a society that's bringing destruction. The wormwood is the gnawing away, and it goes on eating away into us. The poison is that that makes us feeble and sick. Sin does that to us morally. And I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until they are consumed or annihilated. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider the call for the mourning women that may come. There were professional, of course, mourners in Israel. They were like, we have professional ways of burying the dead. And you always have to have men in their mourning dress and their top hats and the type of beer that is acceptable in society. Changes gradually as time goes on, different ways of burying people. But these were just professional mourners who were hired to come in and to make great wails. Send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears. Our eyelids flow with water, for the voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame. We have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and let every neighbor have a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered into our palaces, though death is now personified, and it's looking in through the windows. Anybody there will finish them off. And entered into our palaces, going around the palaces, you can't get protection from your wealth and your comfort. To cut off the children from the streets, it's going down the streets, the children were meant to play there, but now they're dying there. And young men from the town squares, where they would sit around talking and idling their time away, as young men do. Speak thus, declares the Lord, the corpses of men shall fall like dung in the open field, like the sheaf after the reaper, and no one will gather them. So I've actually called that death, the grim reaper, is coming through and taking his harvest of death. Thus says the Lord, is a very beautiful way of putting it, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Wisdom is the cleverness of men without God. The mighty men, and I mean, that's always the argument, isn't it? Should we clone this cell or that one? Or should we infect the latest thing? Shall we put the DNA of an animal into a human embryo, or vice versa? I forget which way around they're doing it. And should we do it? Well, of course, we might be able to find ways, possibly we shall find ways, in which we can deal with this disease and that disease and so on. It's the wisdom of men. There's no idea of asking, is there a God-given way of dealing with this subject? And nearly always in these medical ones, and I believe the media is terribly biased against that, those who would take a more conservative stance, but there are always medical people who say, we could find out the answers to these things without doing it this way. But, if it can be done, we've got to be able to do it. That is absolutely a terrible, terrible doctrine. Just because it can be done, that we've got to do it. We don't. What we are meant to be doing is to be living as God's image on this earth. And it doesn't seem overly, the way that God would work would be to mix up the species like that. But nonetheless, that's the wise men. So we look to the wise to solve our problems. Or we look to the mighty men, the militarism, and boast of his might. Or we look to riches, if we can get a bigger gross national product, and if it must be then the government's doing well. Probably do far better if we got a smaller one and we were able to release other people out of their poverty trap. It is just human wisdom all the time. It's the human wise man. It's the human military force to get things done. It's the human riches to solve all our problems. But let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. To know God, that is life eternal. That is the thing to boast about. That I am the Lord who exercises, and here we get one of the other description of God's character, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It's only one verse, but it's a beautiful description of God. He exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness. I delight in these things. It makes him happy. We could use alternative words just to bring the points home. Fidelity, loving kindness, being faithful to the covenant relationship. Justice or equity, a perfect just system. And finally, righteousness or fairness. The cry of the child's heart, it isn't fair. That's life, and here's God who delights in it. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Beginning this Sunday, we are emphasizing for the period up to Easter and using the texts of Scripture which emphasize justice and the need for justice as we come up to the commemoration of the 200 years of the freeing of the slaves. And yet there are so many other unjust and injustices that exist in our society that still need to be dealt with. It was Christians motivated by men like Wilberforce who took up this particular challenge and release. Before I ever was a Christian, I was very much moved by the stories I read of Wilberforce and then of Lincoln and the way that freedom was given to slaves in this way. And there is something that's innate within any human being before it gets corrupted as you grow up, that wants to see these things happen. And it's Christians who've taken the time and the trouble to make sure. And we've got things on our agenda for this coming year that we need to be joining with other believers and making sure that justice is perpetrated through the earth and not injustice. Because God delights in them. Where he sees them, there will be happiness. And when God's delighted, people feel it. They feel at peace. They feel things are good. It's a good life. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Already in Deuteronomy itself, way back at the giving of the law, there was the warning that it was the inward circumcision of the heart that was going to count before God and not the external badge or sign. Behold, the days are coming when I will punish those who are circumcised yet uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, and Edom, and the sons of Ammon, and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair and their hair on their temples, because the Jews didn't do that. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So what difference are you from the rest of the nations, God is saying, that makes you think that you in any way are special? It is very sad and tragic. I mean, you get the same arguments in the New Testament. Paul takes Romans 2, Galatians 5, Galatians 6, Philippians chapter 3. These are all places where we haven't time to go into each of them. But you'll find that circumcision counts for nothing if one is not a keeper of the law. And circumcision is something which might be accrued, that is, a place in the people of God, to those who are Gentiles, who have never been circumcised, but live according to the law. There's a distinction made between the badge of the law and the law itself. And just to put the badge on means nothing at all, except maybe hypocrisy, which is even worse. So that emphasis from Deuteronomy is taken up again in the New Testament, And it's also opening the door for the coming in of the Gentiles into the people of God. Now, chapter 10, there are various things in your paper there you can follow up. I've given most, I think, of the little headings I've given for every few verses. But in chapter 10, I've talked about scarecrows, sick gods and shepherds or saviours, cucumbers and customs. How are we going to get through this before, say, 10:30? Are you ready? Take a deep breath. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. The way of the nations. The way of the Lord is not in us, say Israel. Do not learn the way of the nations. Their style. That's how we do learn. It rubs off on us. It's our environmental conditioning. We can't avoid it. French act in this way, British act in the other. Germans are like this and so on. The way of the nations are just the ways which we can describe and different types and different functions. But the way of the Lord, how should we not just be able to recognize people who are walking in the way of the Lord wherever they are found? And do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are a delusion. The customs of the people. We are so strong about being culturally relevant these days, I fear that sometimes we're skating on the borders of just entering into the way of the nations or into the customs of the people which are here condemned. Perhaps we should be culturally irrelevant, but delighting and pleasing God by the way that we're loving, kind and just and full of righteousness, because those are things that delight his heart. Still, we wouldn't be able to write so many books, would we, if we moved out of that sphere. The number of books that have been written on cultural relevance are unbelievable. The customs of my people are a delusion. Well, that'd encourage you, if you're writing a book on the customs and how to be culturally relevant. Because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman made with cutting tool. They decorate with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Well, here are our cucumbers coming up. How do you describe an idol? Well, to be politically correct, yes, I stood in front of the idol and I had a most wonderful experience. You know, you've heard ecclesiastics say such things when they've travelled around the world. Well, I have. I won't name them. That isn't kind. But how should you describe an idol? It's a scarecrow in the middle of a cucumber field. That's all it's fit for. It's to frighten off the jolly birds. Well, that's the way Jeremiah talked. I mean, he'd be in prison in no time, wouldn't he? Yeah. Your gods, they're scarecrows. They're not fit for anything but cucumbers, you know. Keep on the cucumbers. That'll get you in prison in no time. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. And then you get the contrast from these dead idols. And I have, well, they'll probably listen to this tape one day and throw me in jail. But I find such a revulsion with some of the shrines I've been in. There's something about it all where you feel this is nothing to do with a living God. And there are, of course, evil spirits involved too. An idol is something that comes from ourselves. It's our own creation. And so what we're worshipping is our own creation in the end when we worship an idol. It's an idea that came out of me and I put it up there and carved it out and then I'm worshipping me. And that is at the heart of our rebellion against God, according to Romans 1. That something created is put in the place of the Creator. There is none like you, O Lord. You're great. Great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Another phrase that's used in the book of Revelation, King of the nations. Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they're altogether stupid and foolish, and their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. the work of craftsmen and the hands of goldsmiths. Violet and purple are their clothing. They would drape them with various cloths. They're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. Lovely descriptions, aren't they? The living God. He is the true God. He is the living God. And the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It is he who made the earth. Verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the cloud to ascend, clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. They are worthless, vanity. Word that keeps coming, a delusion, same root word, worthless delusions, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all. For the maker of all is he, and the Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The creator God, not the created idol, the creator God is the God who is deemed worthy of worship. To worship something you've made yourself is to worship yourself, and in the end it will destroy us, because it's trying to acknowledge something outside of ourselves, but really it's something that's come from within ourselves, an idol. It's our idea, and it's always, of course, made very rich with gold and silver and so on, and our technology is very rich. We put it outside ourselves, we virtually worship it. It's one of the modern idols. Pick up your bundle from the ground. Here's the moment of exile being recorded, being described, so that people can feel what it's going to be like. That's good preaching. They feel what it's going to be like. Pick up the bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them the distress that they may be found. Then again you get this assimilation of God with his prophet. Woe is me, because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. And there's no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtain. For the shepherds have become stupid. They have not sought the Lord. They have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, with justice, not with your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, and they have devoured him and consumed him, and laid waste his habitation. Well, I've picked up verses 19 to 22 and said that just as it's sickened Jeremiah that he can only describe himself in terms of sickness and injury and an incurable wound, it is prophetic, isn't it, of God. Do you remember that it says in Isaiah, you have made me sick, you've made me to be sin? And that's exactly, it's generally translated as sin, but it's the same word which is used in the New Testament, quoting Isaiah 53 for sickness. You've carried all our sicknesses and diseases, griefs and sorrows, pains, sicknesses and diseases. Ultimately, that is what happens. The sin that makes God sick is the sin which ultimately he takes into himself. And he's made sin and he's made sick for us. And that's the injury and the wounds. By his wounds we are healed. By his injuries we are healed. This closeness between God and Jeremiah, the prophet, gets so close that Jeremiah, who sometimes the rabbis thought was Isaiah 53 fulfilled, and which we can see that the people in the days of Jesus thought maybe Jesus was Jeremiah, because there is such a closeness now that God has become so involved with humanity that the very sickening sickness is taken upon by himself. The wounds that sin bring into the human race, he identifies with. By his wounds we are healed. And the injury that we do to one another ultimately is the injury that God bears, for it's an injury against himself. And that is at the heart of the atonement. Whatever else is in the atonement, there's an awful lot. At the heart of it is a God who is so identified with us, so closely identified with us in our sin, that he has made sin for us. He has made a sin offering for us, same word in the Hebrew, quoted by Paul in Romans 8, that our Lord was made in the likeness, in the sinful flesh. He took the whole totality, identification, the sinful human race, and all its sickness, instead of just simply bringing upon the human race its consequences, has brought upon him the consequences. And it's through that we can say, we do know you, Lord. We do know you. We know you to be a God who has known us totally. It's now the God like that. God who's known us totally now can be known. And as we go on knowing him, all the devastation and all the effects that sin brings are ultimately going to be defeated by a God who has identified with the human race at this level. And it's only our standing apart and refusing him, like we began in this section, refusing to turn to him, refusing to focus on him, that continues to perpetrate the problem which God has dealt with in Christ. So Jeremiah is preparing the way in his own experience for a God who will come and experience the condition of human beings to their very depths. You pray for us, friend.